encouragement and patience with me as we have tried to work our way through Galatians. I'd like to thank the committee for all of their work behind the scenes and laboring. And I was mentioning earlier that conferences are God's idea. He thought three times a year his people should get together to be encouraged and fellowship and sing together. And we see the blessing that comes from it. Also wonderful to be with Brother Peter and the ministry that's been given from Haggai. And we thank the Lord for these faithful servants who have poured out their lives for the cause of the Lord Jesus. And thanks for his dear wife, too, who's sacrificed him and allowed him to come and be here with us. These women, you know, they're really the heroes in the story. And I thank the Lord for my dear wife and her willingness to sacrifice as well. Well, let me say a few things generally about the ministry as we've had it this week. It's not important that I get to the end of my outline. What's important is that the Lord speaks to us through the ministry. And we are not responsible for everything we heard this week. There's no way you could go home and live it all at once, right? But we are responsible for that particular truth that the Spirit of God has taken and given to us, and we've heard it as from Him, and He says, now this is for you, right? When you have a buffet like we have at breakfast, you don't expect the first person to go through and eat everything. But everybody gets a plateful. And so the Lord has served us this week, and each one has received, including the speakers, we all received something, and the Lord says, that's for you. And that's what we're responsible for. But as we were talking at breakfast, it's important to realize that nothing will come of this conference if we came without being willing to sacrifice something in order to enjoy the truth. The Bible says, buy the truth. I can't give it to you. No one can give it to another person. We all have to pay the price for it, right? We have to buy the truth. And so what we need to do, if we're really going to see the truth effective in our lives, we have to ask ourselves, what am I prepared to sacrifice for this? You cannot make time. If the Lord's burdened your heart to be more hospitable, to be more evangelistic, to be more serious about Bible study, to give yourself to the service of God in the local assembly, you can't make time. Nobody can make time. You have to take time from something else. So you're going to have to spread your life out before the Lord and prove all things and hold fast to what's good. Prove what is well-pleasing to the Lord. And you have to say, it may cost me an hour sleep a night. Maybe that's what I have to give up. Or reading the newspaper, or watching television, or whatever it might be, there's going to have to be an exchange here. That's what you do when you go and buy those books. You take some congealed sweat, some hard-earned cash, and you exchange it. What are you exchanging? Well, it took you time to make that money. And you're taking it, and you're exchanging it for something else, aren't you? So that's what we're going to have to do. There are lots of times in our lives when we say, I'm going to have to study the Bible more. But we never ask, what am I going to do less? And therefore it never happens. So that's the question. What am I prepared to put on the altar so that this can be effective in my life? Well, let's just catch the allegory at the end of chapter 4. We were thinking about the issue of servants and sons. Now you know there are different Greek words for servants. And one word is a bond slave, and the other is a steward. Now, the Lord calls us stewards. In other words, those who have been entrusted with the materials, with the property of another, who will be held accountable to be faithful with that charge and someday give full accounting for it. Now, we are stewards, but the Lord Jesus never calls us slaves. Now, Paul called himself a bond slave. That was a position he took willingly. But the Lord does not call us bond slaves. He calls us stewards, entrusted with His goods. So, having made the distinction between slaves and sons, the apostle now says, let me draw you a picture. And he gives us an allegory. Now, what is an allegory? Well, I've drawn a little picture there. Looks like a ladder. You know what a metaphor is. A metaphor is something that is compared to something else, like or as. The road was a ribbon of moonlight up to the old inn door. Right? And so we have all kinds of like or as statements in the Bible where one thing is compared to another thing. If you extend a metaphor, you get a parable. A parable is an extended metaphor. So that you have a story generally with one point of comparison. An allegory is an extended parable where there are a whole series of connections. There aren't too many allegories in the Bible, but this is one. So here we have Abraham at the top, and then we have a whole series of connected points. We have two sons, two mothers, two covenants, two Jerusalems. Right? And so he's making a connection here and there, here and there, here and there. We have it with Christ and Adam, another allegory in Romans chapter 5, where there are various points drawn one beside the other. So here, we are told that Abraham had two sons. In other words, not all the sons of Abraham are sons of promise. And Paul is making the point that the physical sons of Abraham are not necessarily the spiritual sons of Abraham. The Lord Jesus made the same point, didn't he? They said, "We know who our father is." They were really calling him an illegitimate child. "We know who our father is." And the Lord Jesus said, "Well, if you're thinking it's Abraham, that's not the case. Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. He recognized me. And if you were the children of Abraham, you'd recognize me too. You're of your father, the devil. You're not related at the spiritual level to Abraham." And so, this is a great argument, of course, also in Romans 9 through 11 for another purpose, where he distinguishes between the physical sons of Abraham and those who are the sons of Abraham by faith. By the way, when he comes to the end of his section, he passes a blessing on to the Israel of God. And the Israel of God, I take it to be those who are both natural and spiritual sons of Abraham. I don't think he's speaking generally here about all Christians. He's saying there has always been an inner ring, an inner circle of those who are both the natural sons of Abraham and also the spiritual sons of Abraham. So he makes this connection here, and he speaks about two sons. And we talked a little bit about when we were at KL about the story of the Jehovah's Witness men that came to me, talked to me, and they said, "I bet they don't teach you at your church that that Jesus is the firstborn of creation." I said, "Well, as a matter of fact, they do, but I bet they don't teach you at the Kingdom Hall that in the Bible the one born first was never the firstborn, and the firstborn was never the one born first." Right? So Cain is born first, but Abel's the firstborn. Ishmael's born first, Isaac is the firstborn. Esau's born first, Jacob is the firstborn. Reuben's born first, Judah's the firstborn. Remember the story of Ephraim and Manasseh, crossing over the hands. The one born first was never the firstborn. The one born first had a right by law. But election is God bypassing all firsts and taking all seconds so that the blessing comes by grace and not by law. Adam came first. Christ is the firstborn. Israel came first. The church is the church of the firstborn. God bypasses those who have a right by law, and he takes all seconds. Now, this does not have to do with salvation. He is choosing for a role. That's what this is all about. In the Old Testament, there were those who were non-elect who got saved. like Rahab the harlot. And there were those who were elect whose carcasses dropped in the wilderness in unbelief and they perished. It's possible to be elect and go to hell. People quote the verse, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you," and they make that out to be salvation. Well, that's similar to another verse that says, "Have not I chosen you 12 and one of you the devil?" Judas was just as much chosen as the others were. Not chosen for salvation, but chosen for a role. It's important for us to understand that. And if God was going to choose a man to be a symbol, to be an illustration of this wonderful blessing by promise, Ishmael was a very inappropriate choice. Abraham pled with him, "Please, let it be Ishmael." But the Middle East already had too many warlike tribes. Too many who fought for their own rights. God was looking for a different picture of not someone who claimed their right, but someone who received the blessing by promise. So he uses Isaac as this picture. And so here are these two mothers, these two women, who both have a connection to Abraham. Both these boys are Abraham's sons. But one is a son of a bondwoman, and one is the son of the free. William Tell, who was a great influence in my life, he was the founder of Gospel Folio Press and Uplift Ministries. He was preaching in the open air one day, and a man shouted out from the crowd, "If you can answer a Bible question, I'll stand here and listen to you." And Mr. Pell said, "What's the question?" "If God is our Father, who is our mother?" Bill Pell said, "The Jerusalem which is from above, which is the mother of us all." Now don't move till I'm finished. That's what it says here, isn't it? There are two Jerusalems. The Jerusalem that now is, he says, he describes this Jerusalem as verse 24, the two covenants, one is Mount Sinai, which genders to bondage, which is Hagar, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answers to the Jerusalem which now is, which is in bondage with her children. The Jews thought that Jerusalem on earth was the center of the world, didn't they? But here Paul introduces another Jerusalem, Jerusalem which is from above. Now what's all this bit about a city being a mother? Well, your mother is the source of your life. And it's the place of your love and loyalty, isn't it? You owe it to your mother. She went through the valley of the shadow of death so that you could be born. And that's where your life came. And so the Apostle Paul is saying, our life is not bound up down here. Our life is in heaven. That's the source of our life. You were born from above. That's why Jesus said, "Father, as thou hast sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world." You say, "I thought I was always here." No. As far as God is concerned, the natural life that you had, you were stillborn. You were born dead. And your life began in heaven. Anothen, to be born again, means to be born from above. And as far as God was concerned, your life comes from your mother. You were born through the Jerusalem that is from above, and you have been sent into the world on a mission. You've been sent behind enemy lines. And your role is to convince people who are at enmity with God to lay down their arms of resistance and to receive the life from heaven, to be born from above. So he makes this distinction between these two mothers. And behind the unreasoning jealousy of Sarah, we have the righteous jealousy of God. Verse 30 quotes Sarah as if it were God himself. God lays claim to these words. And he says, "Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." The point being, you can't mix the two, your son of the bondwoman or your son of the free woman. You can't be both. And if you're going to go into bondage, he says, well, then you're not entering into the freedom. So in that light, he goes on now in chapter 5, and he says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now, I've written three words down on the board, stand, run, walk. This is not sit, walk, stand. This is what Paul talks about here in chapter 5. You'll notice, stand in liberty, verse 1, run in truth, verse 7, and walk in the Spirit, verse 16. Stand in liberty. While we are not under the law of God, it is possible for us to be brought under the bondage, the yoke of bondage again. It's possible for us to go back into slavery, says Paul. Why would you want to do that? In another context, the Apostle Paul puts it so beautifully when he says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That is the principle of law. Right? This is not the Mosaic law here. The principle, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. If I had a bowling ball here and I threw it up in the air, what would happen? It would come down. It has no other choice. No other option. Because of the law of gravity, it always comes down. It has no life in itself. It has no other options to come down. And there is a spiritual, there is a moral law of gravity in the world. It's called the law of sin and death. We always feel it tugging at us, don't we? Always trying to pull us down. But now if I had a bird in my hand instead of a ball, and I throw it into the air. Oh. The bird has found a way to get around the law of gravity, has it? No? Well, the law of gravity still works on the bird, isn't it? People who design airplanes, they call it drag. And there's a drag. There's still a pull on the bird. But there is a superior law in the bird. Superior to the law of gravity. It's called the law of life. And so the bird can fly. Now, the bird still can come down, but the bird chooses to come down. The ball doesn't choose to come down. When we were sinners, bound to sin, we had no other option. We were slaves to sin. But we have been set free now from this slavery of sin. Now, this is what makes sin so daring in the believer. There was a time when I had to. I sinned in the dark. Now I sin in the light. I sin right before the throne of God in the presence of perfect light and perfect love. When I was a little boy, I had a text my mother hung on the wall in my bedroom. I hated it. It said, "Thou God seest me." Like a big eyeball up on the wall. I knew God could see me in the dark. He could see me under my bed. I hated it. But then I got saved. And someone came in and changed the text. And now it said, "Thou God seest me." Oh, wasn't that a good thing? He was my father. He was watching over me. When no one else knew I needed help, he was standing by, ready to help me. God's not a spy, you know. He's not going around with a big stick. Oh, there it is. I'll get them for that. Right? No, no. He sees us in our need, and he's standing by, a very present help in time of need. And when I'm tempted, he says, "Here, try this. Here, this will help." And he's always there, ready to help me and to lift me up, able to keep me from falling. He's not out to get me. He's my friend. He loves me. He wants to help me. It's entirely in our perspective how we look on this, isn't it? God's not angry. God's not after me. God loves me. He cares for me. I'm his little child. And so there's a new principle within the life of the believer that is superior to the moral law of gravity. Yes, I still feel the tugging. But there's a superior law. It's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that makes me free from the law of sin and death. When Peter stepped out of the boat that day to walk on the water, the law of gravity was still there. But there was a superior law. What was it? It was the Word of Christ. And as long as he kept his eye on the Lord Jesus, he was fine. He started to look at the winds and the waves with it. That's when he started to go down. See, Peter was laboring under the delusion that if the sea was calm, he would have been all right. You can't walk on a calm sea any more than you can walk on a stormy sea. Right? It is a supernatural thing to walk on top of the waves. We look at the day and say, well, it looks pretty calm. I think I can handle this one myself. We step out of the boat and whoop, we're gone. It's only by the Word of Christ that we're able to stay above the waves. If we're going to be overcomers instead of undergoers, Christ is going to keep us there. By keeping our eye on Him, right? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus makes me free from the law of sin and death. So this is the new principle in the life of the believer. He warns us about certain influences that will pull us away. And of course, one of them is going back to the principle of law. You know, there are elders that are scared that if they told the Christians, you have liberty, if they didn't have any laws, why then everybody would go out and live like the devil. There are parents who are terrified of their children having freedom in Christ. I don't know. I've got to build these walls. You know what happens when you build walls? You make everybody want to get over them. Find a way through. Right? And this is the whole history of the nation of Israel. They're always trying to find little ways to get around it. You know, the Lord gave them the Sabbath day's journey. You know what the Sabbath day's journey was? You know where that came from? When the Ark of the Covenant was crossing into the new land, the Lord said, you haven't gone this way before, so don't get ahead of me here. This is how close you can get to me. And they turned around and said, this is how far we can get away. Isn't that just like the human heart? The Lord says, I want you to get as close as you can to me. And we try to figure out how far away we can get. People say, what's wrong with this? Why can't I go to movies? Why can't I do this? What's wrong with that? The question is, what's right with it? What's good about it? I need all the help I can get, right? It's not what's wrong with it. That's like a mother going to the grocery store and saying, I don't want poison exactly, but I'd like something with absolutely no nutritional value. Now, you want the healthiest. You want the best, right? Not what's wrong with it, it's what's right with it. What's good about it? What's going to produce righteousness in my life? What's going to make me Christ-like? So I go get drunk all I want to. I just don't want to. Right? The Lord changes our desires, and if my desire is to be like Christ, these questions never come to my mind, what's wrong with it? What's the best? What's the healthiest? What's going to help me? So Paul warns the Christians about this. And he says, watch out for the leaven, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, leaven specifically is not sin in the Bible. Leaven is always seen as the pervasive influence of something. Something that starts little and keeps growing. It's not a thing in itself that may be wrong, but where it leads me. And so we read, I mean, it's always negative in the Bible, maybe with one exception, but it's always with a view that a little something will eventually take over my life. He speaks about the leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of the Sadducees, the leaven of Herod, these are all different things. The leaven of the Pharisees is hypocrisy, he tells us, Luke's Gospel. The leaven of Herod, which is worldliness, compromise with the world. The leaven of the Sadducees, which was materialism, the rejection of the supernatural work of God in our lives, living simply on the material plane. He speaks about the old leaven. Purge out the old leaven. In other words, the old habits, the old way of thinking, the old way of living, the old connections that will sneak back in. Like the story of the man who used to have a serious problem with drink back in the old days in the West. And then he got saved. And one day, one of the elders came to see him and said, "I'm getting concerned." And he says, "Why? I haven't gone back to the pub. I haven't gone back to the saloon." He said, "No, but you started tying your horse there in front of it." You know, old habits die hard, don't they? And old ways of thinking and old habits, they have to be purged out, because otherwise they'll take over again. There's a lot more here that we could deal with, but let me look with you at this wonderful verse in verse 6. "In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which works by love." And then down to verse 13. "Brethren, you have been called to liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh." In other words, liberty is not license, but by love serve one another. "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." This may shock you, but that is the most often quoted statement in the Bible. You know, when a legal expert came to Jesus one day and said, "What is the first and great commandment?" Jesus said, "Well, what do you say I give you two?" We forget that sometimes. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength." That's true. That's the great commandment. But he said, the second is like unto it. "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." I'm afraid we get a little lopsided on that sometimes. When was the last time you practically expressed love for your neighbor? And maybe you're quick to jump in and say, "But who is my neighbor?" Thankfully, you see, that the lawyer that asked that question set himself up, didn't he? Because he quoted both of these when he said, here's the second one, but both of these, on these hang all the law, and the Lord Jesus said, "Very good, go do it." Now, some people might be shocked by that answer of Jesus, because the man said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Well, how do you read the law?" And the man quoted the first, these two commandments, and Jesus said, "Well, then go do it." Is that the way to inherit eternal life? Well, it is. If you want to inherit eternal life, only a fool or a Pharisee would have thought you could inherit it. You know, when you inherit something, you have a right to it by law. If you want to have a right to eternal life, said Jesus, then, sir, you're going to have to go and perfectly fulfill those two commandments. Well, now the man had painted himself into a corner, because surrounding him were all the local townsfolk. And they're all thinking to themselves, "This is great. I'd like you to cut my grass, please. And after that, you can wash my chariot and then weed my garden, and I'll give you lots of opportunities to love me." And so the man thinks, "Ooh, I've got to get out of this." And so he said, well, "But who is my neighbor?" And Jesus told a story. And the point of the story is this. Your neighbor is anyone who crossed your path who has a need that you can meet. So it may not be the person next to you right now. They may be quite satisfied, well looked after, don't have any particular need, don't feel any particular need. But when you come across someone who has a need that you can meet, that's your neighbor. Now, of course, the true Good Samaritan didn't just cross the road, he crossed the universe to come and help us. He's the real Good Samaritan, isn't he? And the Good Samaritan went out looking for people in need. He already had his first aid kit with him, his bandages and his oil and wine, and he was looking for people in need. And if we go out into the day looking for people in need, we'll find them everywhere. And so the Lord Jesus brings before us in that story the responsibility we have to love other people. And loving other people is not some sort of mushy feeling, you know. Loving other people is a conscious act of the will to sacrificially live for others for their well-being. That means thinking about other people and their needs, thinking about the resources I have, and sacrificially giving those resources to enhance another person's life and make them think that God is love. That's my responsibility. God has had a lot of bad press. People think very bad things about God. They think he's angry and vindictive. You know why? Because we haven't convinced them otherwise. If we will love people, we can convince them that God is love by the way we love them. When we love them, and they say, thank you very much, they go, don't thank me. This was God's idea. He's the God of love, and he just loved you through me. You thank him, right? That's the idea. Men may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Well, we could spend a lot more time on this, but I would stress to you this phrase, faith works by love. And if there's going to be a connection between Galatians and James, and what seems to be a huge debate, this is the verse, isn't it? Faith works. Faith works by love. That could be the title of James, couldn't it? Faith alone is not faith that remains alone. Faith works by love. And that's James' point. And so he agrees exactly here with Paul. Faith works by love. You can't see my faith. I can't see yours. The man says, I have faith without works. James says, prove it to me. I can't see your faith, but I can see your love. I can see faith working. And faith works by love. So that's the key, isn't it? And love never fails. Well, if we move on to this following section, beginning in verse 16, he now talks about works of the flesh and fruit of the spirit. Now notice that the list of works are mixed up as far as we would be concerned. They're not sort of a gradation from lesser bad things to worse bad things. Wherever we find a list of sins in the Bible, they all seem to be mixed up. So that besides works like idolatry and witchcraft, we have hatred and variance, which means being contrary. No? It's like the people in Ephesus when this big turmoil was caused by the silversmiths losing their business. And it says that all the people were angry and they didn't even know what it was about. I'm against it. I don't know what it is, but I'm against it. And sometimes we get that kind of a belligerent, cantankerous feeling. We're just upset. We're upset with ourselves. And so it doesn't matter what it is, we're upset. You go to a ministry meeting and afterwards say, well, boy, what did you think of that? Did you hear what he said? There was a whole wagon load of grain, but they found the one piece of chaff, and they'll chew it for weeks. John Bunyan said, some people like the meat, other people like to pick the bones. And we can look through 100 attributes of a person and find the one flaw, can't we? I was preaching one place, and a brother had traveled across 2 states to hear my father. He thought it was my father. It turned out to be the second string, and he was kind of grumpy about that. So after the meeting, he came to me and said, what's your gift? I mean, I just preached for 2 hours. So he was asking me what my gift is. So I said, I don't know, brother, you tell me. He said, well, I'll tell you what my gift is. He said, I'm able to see through all the facades to see the real flaws, the real failures in God's people, and expose it. Wow. So I said, well, brother, you've been very straight with me. Let me be straight with you. You know the story of the man who had one talent? Yeah. You remember what he did with it? Yeah. He wrapped it in a napkin and buried it. I said, I suggest you do that with yours. The last thing we need are more critics. It doesn't take any grace to do that. I mean, my flaws are hanging out of my pockets. The real grace is needed to see Christ-likeness in one another and to enhance that and encourage that, right? We learn far better with people encouraging us in the positive than always pointing out the negative. We already know the negative. We know our flaws and failures. What we need is to be encouraged in being more like the Lord Jesus. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest. They should be obvious, right? Maybe we think we disguise them, but they're obvious. And he lists them. Emulations. Not being satisfied with what God made me. You know, you of all people are best suited to be you. Relax. Be yourself. Don't try to be somebody else. More frustration is caused in the assemblies of God's people by somebody saying, I wish I had him. I wish I was more like her. I wish. Be yourself. God designed you to be you. When he wanted one of you, he made you. Jeremiah says, oh, I'm not the man for the job. The Lord says, you can fool your friends at the synagogue with that, but I made you. I put you together. I designed you. I wanted a weeping prophet, so I made one. We're all custom jobs. We're all one-off. You're not supposed to be somebody else. I'm not supposed to be my father. I'm supposed to be me. And God designed us that way. And we get over all this envy and jealousy if we just realize God has gifted me, he's blessed me, he's made me who I am to be me for the glory of God. So much of this among God's people. And it goes down the list of these various things. It's really a very difficult passage to enjoy, you know. I mean, we find it profitable because it's in the scripture for us. But he goes on to say, this isn't a complete list, and such like. I could have made the list a lot longer, he says. And we know what these things are. That is what results from depending on the energy of the flesh. If you do it yourself, that's what you'll get. In striking contrast to that, we have the fruit of the Spirit. And you'll notice it's in the singular, the fruit is. We don't specialize. You know, I'm the lovey-dovey one. Someone else is very peaceful. They never get upset about anything, you know. No, this is the full-orbed portrait of the person of Christ. This is what Jesus is like. And the Spirit of God takes of the things of Christ and makes them real in our lives. How does this happen? Well, again, James, he says this. You have received with meekness the engrafted word that you might grow by it. It is able to save your souls. Now, he's not talking about saving you from sin here, is he? My soul needs to be reworked. I don't think right. I don't want the right things. I don't have the right attitudes. And I need all of that reworked. And how does it happen? Not by self-analysis, but by the Word of God. Now, the most natural thing in the world for an apple tree to do is to bear apples. The farmer doesn't have to go down to the market, buy apples, bring them home, and tie them on the branches. This is not a work of man. This is a work of the Spirit of God. But the Spirit of God does not work independently of the Word of God. I was down in the Bahamas years ago, and there was a man who gardened for these wealthy Americans. Down there, the soil is very shallow. It's coral rock. And there's very shallow soil, which means that when they plant a tree, when it rains, the water tends to sit on the coral just underground, and it rots out the tree roots. So it's very difficult to grow trees. But they found out that the sour orange tree grows well. Who wants sour oranges? So they plant a sour orange tree, and when it gets rooted, then they graft into it a lemon or a grapefruit or a navel orange or whatever it is they want. Now the sour orange light keeps growing, and they have to keep pruning it back. But eventually, there's a beautiful grapefruit tree there, or navel orange tree. So as we're walking down the path, this gardener says to me, "See that tree there? What kind of a tree do you think it is?" I said, "Well, it looks like a navel orange tree to me." "No," he said, "that's a sour orange tree." And he began to explain to me about the roots. And I said, "Well, you're the gardener, but I'm the theologian. And I beg to differ. I think it's a navel orange tree by its fruit, not by its root. We all have the same rotten root. And the same light, the old light that will spring up if we let it. But the father is the husbandman, and he carries with him a sharp knife to prune away the old light." Don't cry over the old light, prune it away. It's for our good, isn't it? Because that old life will sap the energy out of us. Now, simply pruning away the old life isn't going to do it. We need a new kind of life grafted in. You see, religionists think that the way to live a good life is to keep cleaning up the sour oranges. Once a week they go and confess their sin, and they bring in these big buckets of sour oranges. Well, the problem is not with the fruit, it's deeper than that. The problem is with the root. And what we need is a new kind of life grafted in. And so we receive with meekness the engrafted word that we might grow by it. And it produces a new kind of fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. It's not us, it is Christ in us, this new kind of life. And that sweet fruit is produced as we agree, as our heart responds, our heart says yes to the truth of God. My son, my oldest son, John, when he was just a young boy, I picked him up at school one day and he said, "Dad, they were listening to some bad music at school and I don't like it. I don't want to listen to it." I think it was Michael Jackson, actually. He said, "I don't want to listen to it." And I said, "Well, that's good, son. I can write you a note and get you excused from the class." He said, "Good, because I don't like it." So we rode along silent for a minute or two, and then he spoke up again, and he said, "Actually, Dad, there's a part of me that does like it, but I think it's the wrong part." That's good theology, isn't it? There's a part of me, the old man, there's a part of me that still likes that stuff. But as Paul says, when I respond to sin, it is no longer I. Now, he's not excusing himself. He's distinguishing between the root, the old life, and the new life. And he's saying it's the old me that responds to sin. That which is born of God cannot sin. The new life always votes for God, always wants what pleases God. And so in every choice, in every crisis, there are two voices within. The flesh says, "Go ahead. Go ahead. You like that. You deserve it. You have it coming. You can do it. You've done it before and got away with it. Nobody will even know." Or he says, the devil says, "You know, you've been a good boy for quite a long time. You resisted this, and that's good, but, you know, you can't do this forever. So you might as well go ahead and do it and get it out of your system." If you don't get it out of your system, you get it into your system. You become a slave to it. I have to tell the old devil, "Look, I don't have to resist this forever. I just have to do it for one day." Anybody can do anything for one day. The sense of the day is the evil thereof. But his grace is sufficient for the day too, isn't it? And tomorrow morning, his mercies will be new. They'll be waiting for me to resist whatever temptation comes that day. I don't have to do it forever. Just one day. And make it through to bedtime, get into bed, thank God, he preserved me for another day. That's his design. And so the fruit of the Spirit, he says, is love. What is love? Well, we thought about that already. Love is thoughtful sacrifice for the well-being of others. Joy. What is joy? Well, it's a hidden resource. It's like the shock absorber in your car. It takes the jarring out of life. It's discovering that my well-being is not dependent on circumstance, on happiness, but on joy in the Lord. The Lord is the constant. He's the unchanging one. And whatever my circumstances, I can always rejoice in the Lord. He's always the same. It's a secret hidden resource. Delighting in God. And then peace. It's the rest of confidence. It's the consciousness that the Lord has plotted out my life, and I would plan my life just the way He's planning it if I knew as much as He did. Long-suffering. Patient endurance with an eye on eternity. Remember we used to wear these buttons? Back, some of you are too young to remember this. We used to have these buttons that E, B, P, W, M, G, I, F, W, M, Y. Please be patient with me. God isn't finished with me yet. And so we bear with the foibles and failures of God's people because we realize, they're not perfect yet, but they will be someday. C.S. Lewis said, if you could see me 5 minutes after I die, you'd be tempted to bow down and worship me right now. We're going to be like him. We're not like him yet. The scaffolding is kind of ugly. We're under construction. Long-suffering means we bear with one another because we see Christ in one another. And when we can't see Christ in one another, we see one another in Christ. And we realize it's gonna work out. And we bear with one another. Gentleness or kindness. Thinking the best of others. Like the little boy who, when he'd hear something negative about a friend of his, he would say, maybe tain't so. Give them the benefit of the doubt. Think the best of others. Right? Esteeming others better than ourselves. I used to think, how is that possible? I mean, even if I'm a 2 out of 1 to 10, there are some 1s, you know. How can I always think better of others? Until I realized, if I assume the best of others, and I know the worst about me, well, I ought to be able to think better of others, right? I mean, really, when somebody says something nasty about me, my tendency is like, who do you think you are? Why would you say such a thing? The fact of the matter is they could have said a lot worse and still been telling the truth. Alright? A lot worse than that. So if I know the worst about me and I think the best of others, it won't be too hard to be kind toward others. And then goodness. Seeking the things that please the Lord. Looking for those things in life that bring joy to the heart of God. And faith or faithfulness, being able to be counted on, being Christ-like in this, so that in every circumstance of life, people can count on me. Now again, this isn't the work of the flesh. This is the fruit of the Spirit, to be dependable, to follow through in things, being faithful as Christ is. Meekness, strength and control, not being weak, but keeping under. Keeping that ministry of the Spirit of God in my life, strength in control. And then temperance. Now, you know, many modern translations translate this self-control. Well, as long as you understand what it is, I guess it's okay. But the whole point of the passage is, you can't control yourself! When you're in control, the works of the flesh are manifest, right? So obviously, temperance doesn't mean self-control. It means control of the self by the Spirit of God. It's not self-control. It's Spirit control. Control of the life by the Holy Spirit. Yieldedness to the Spirit of Christ. So he explains this whole idea that those that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. This is the idea of the pruning ministry. The yieldedness to the Father so that these old ways of thinking, old ways of acting are pruned away and no longer have a grip on my life. Well, very briefly then in chapter 6, we have this wonderful passage that deals with restoration. You which are spiritual, restore such a one. It's a good thing to study Paul's seven men. First man, Adam. Second man, Christ. The old man, the new man, the natural man, the carnal man, the spiritual man. That's an overview of anthropology as far as the Bible is concerned. If you want to see the discussion of the first man and second man, you will find that in 1 Corinthians 15. They are the heads of two creations. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall bear the image of the heaven. And then the old man and the new man are discussed in Ephesians 4. Put off the old man, put on the new man. You only put on the old clothes when you're going to do dirty work. So leave that. Put on the new man. This is the idea of replacement, isn't it? Let him that stole steal no more, but let him work with his hands, the thing that's good. Idle hands are the devil's workshop. And so if you have a problem with gossip, for example, when you get on the telephone, well, you stick a Bible verse on your phone that talks about gossip and have something positive there to say and say, instead of gossiping about people, I'm going to talk about the Lord Jesus. I'm going to say something good about people, right? And so God says, I want to take thieves and turn them into philanthropists. I don't just want them to stop stealing. I want them to work so they have enough to pay their bills and enough left over to give to someone else. And so it's this concept of the replacement of something with something else. You can't just stop doing something. You need to replace it with something positive, something helpful. So he contrasts the old man and the new man in Ephesians 4. Then the natural man and the spiritual man are contrasted in 1 Corinthians 2, and the carnal man and the spiritual man are contrasted in Romans 6 through 8. So verse 25 of chapter 5 says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in or walk after the Spirit. Here we're talking about the sphere of life and the direction of life. We might say that the natural man is in the flesh and walks after the flesh. That's all he can do. That's all the options he has. The natural man is man at his worst or man at his best, but man without God just the same. The carnal man is in the Spirit, but walks after the flesh. The spiritual man is in the Spirit and walks after the Spirit. Now, we're not very good sometimes at judging who is carnal and who is spiritual. It's possible, you know, to go to all the right places, say all the right things, know all the hymns, have all the platitudes, quote all the Bible verses, and be carnal. Because at a particular point in your life, you said no to the Spirit of God. It's possible to be a new believer and not know exactly how to behave yourself and maybe not have a sanctified conversation yet and be a bit awkward about things and yet to be spiritual because you've gone as far as the light shines for you. You said yes to the Spirit of God as far as He's led you. I was in a drugstore one day and a young fellow began witnessing to me and I led him along pretending that I didn't know what he was talking about, and eventually I said, well, put her there, brother. I'm a leader too. He said, you are? I said, yeah. He said, well, you ought to come to our Bible study and teach us. I said, wait a minute. You don't grab people off the street and invite them to study the Bible with you. Don't lay hands suddenly on any man. Well, I found out these were a bunch of people who had just got saved sort of haphazardly studying their Bibles themselves. There were no spiritual leaders among them. In fact, one of the men, the fellow who invited me, was the son of a modernist preacher in the big church in downtown Grand Rapids, Fountain Street Church. He had been into drink and drugs, and he lived with a girl and not married to her and so on, and the parents were just fine with that. But when he was born again, they threw him out of the house. And so here were all these neophytes. They didn't know their right hand from their left, sitting around trying to study the Bible. They'd all been saved within the last few months. So we're studying the Bible together, and I made mention that marriage is the only model acceptable to God for a man-wife, man-woman relationship. And the couple in whose home we were meeting, with shock on their faces, looked at each other and said, is that right? I said, well, yeah. Well, he said, I'm going to have to move out then. They'd never heard such a thing. They just thought living together, that's, you know, everybody does that. And so he moved out that evening. And eventually, within a few months, they had counseling, they got married, and, you know. But as soon as they heard it, they responded in faith to it. Sometimes people who are considered spiritual are very resistant to some truth. And so carnal and spiritual, we can't always judge that by the outside. You are spiritual if at this point in your life, you have said yes to everything the Spirit has revealed to you. The rate of growth in a Christian's life has virtually nothing to do with how much information they have between their ears. The rate of growth in a Christian's life is directly related to how quickly they obey what the Spirit of God shows them. I've seen many young Christians pass all the other Christians in their assembly in the first 2 years of their Christian life. Because as soon as they hear it, they respond to it. I met a fellow who got saved out in Colorado. He was a wild man. He had hair down the middle of his back. His fun was to get his motorcycle out on the railroad track. And he said once he got up to about 110 miles an hour, it smoothed out. You were just skipping across the railroad ties. Well, he ended up in a situation where I guess the railroad track went a different direction than he did. And he ended up in the hospital with every bone in his body broken. And he was lying there all crippled up, and the person in the next bed witnessed to him, and he got saved. Well, during his months of recuperation, he used to climb up into the Rocky Mountains with his Bible, and he'd just sit and read them. And as he's reading one day, he comes to 1 Corinthians 11, and it says that it's a shame for a man to have long hair. Well, he always carried a little bowie in his boot, and he pulled out the knife, and he said, well, I got two choices. I can cut that verse out of the Bible, or I can cut my hair off. I mean, isn't it great to meet someone who, as soon as they hear the word, they say, well, what are the options? Of course I want to do this. That is the mark of spirituality. That is the secret of spiritual growth. Not knowing it, Jesus said, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. That's where the joy comes, in simple obedience to what God has revealed to us. Well, chapter 6 and verse 1 tells us that sometimes Christians who want to please the Lord, who want to bear fruit for God, sometimes they get ambushed. They're overtaken in a fault. We all have faults. We all have flaws. We all have weak spots. What is a great temptation to me is no temptation to you, and vice versa. I have no temptation to go and get drunk. I can't stand the thought of it. But there are other things that I find very attractive. I have weak spots in my foundation. That's why the Bible says, confess your faults to one another. In other words, there ought to be Christians in my association, and I can go and say to them, I have a real struggle in this area. And so we can bolster each other. We can help fortify one another. We need that. We need to be honest. We need to be able to go to someone and say, I'm struggling with this. Will you pray with me? Will you keep me accountable? Will you help me? Maybe it's pornography on the internet. We need someone that we can go to and say, I'm struggling with this. And you can get software, you know that, you can get software that will actually put on your friend's computer screen every site that you go to. And if there are some that come up with red flags, there may be a news item that mentions something, and a red flag comes up, and if your friend doesn't check up on you, a little message comes up on his screen saying, hey, isn't it time to check up on your friend? We need to be, this is a dangerous thing to get into this. And we need to be helping one another because there's a wicked enemy out there who's going to try and take us down. Sometimes when I was going out with some young people, my father would say, be careful, son. And in my cocky youth, I'd say, what's the matter? Don't you trust me? And he'd say, oh, I trust you. I just don't trust that old devil. You can be overtaken. You don't go looking for it. But we have weak spots the enemy takes advantage of. When that happens, it is the obligation of spiritual Christians to go after that person. We don't leave it to them alone to be restored. We're watching out for them. And when we see a Christian getting into trouble, we take them to lunch and say, hey, this scares me. I've noticed you stopped coming to the prayer meeting. I've noticed that, you know, say something while it will do some good. Don't wait till they're gone and say, tut, tut, somebody should have done something. We are our brother's keeper. And we need to be watching out for one another. You young people, watch out for the other young people. Sometimes the elders don't always see the danger that they're getting into, but you do. And you need to go after them. He which is spiritual. It doesn't say he which is old. Young people can be spiritual. And they can be seeing dangers. And sometimes the young person takes better from you than they do from an elder. He which is spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. One day, John Nelson Darby and another brother were going to visit a man who had fallen into sin. And the other brother, perhaps thinking he was going to impress Mr. Darby, said, I don't know how he did it. And Darby turned on his heel and said, you better go home right now then, if you don't know how he did it. There isn't any sin I couldn't commit if I was in the wrong situation. Do we not know our own hearts? Consider yourself. Because he says, verse 3, if a man thinks himself to be something, when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Don't think too highly of yourself, brothers. Don't think you'd never do such a thing. I can't believe how he did that. Well, you could do it if you were in a different circumstance. Don't start thinking like that, says Paul, because you're just fooling yourselves. Now, there are two ideas brought together in this section. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens. And verse 5, every man shall bear his own burden. These are not contradictions. We're in this thing together. And we need to help each other. And life is tough. And sometimes it's uphill all the way, you know. And sometimes in the climb, people stumble, and the weight gets heavy, and we need to get alongside them. In fact, the word for comfort is to fortify, to strengthen, to get alongside and help them with their load. Now here, let me take some of that, and we help them up the way. But at the same time, we shouldn't be shirking our own responsibility. Say, well, somebody will do it. No, if God has given us a burden, we ought to stay under the load and stick it out and be faithful in what God has given us. Well, the next little section, verses 6 to 10, speak not about the grace of restoration, but the grace of giving. And there are, of course, other more lengthy passages, especially in 2 Corinthians, that talk about giving. Now, we rarely hear ministry on giving because the preachers are afraid that if he can giving, it sounds like they're asking for, you know, they're milking the cows, and they're trying to get a little something out of the Lord's people. But the subject of giving should be taught. And it should be taught because, as Paul says, the joy of giving is not so much in the receiving of the funds as it is in the giving of them. God says, I don't want your money if you feel like you need to give it, like you have to give it. I want you to want to give it. Giving should be out of the abundance of your joy. The Macedonian churches, out of their deep poverty and the abundance of their joy, they gave. And we don't give because somebody's a charity case and we're trying to keep the preacher and his family from starving to death. We're investing in blue chip stock. We see it as an investment in the work of God. And so the Apostle Paul speaks about this reciprocation of, as we receive benefits from others who teach us the Word of God, we ought to reciprocate. And then he uses this verse 7. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. He's not talking here about sin, although we sometimes apply it that way. He's saying there is a relationship between what you sow and what you reap. If you sow simply for your own good, if you want to invest in this life, you want to look after your own needs and your own wants and desires, well, that's what you get. You get temporal benefit. If you invest in spiritual things, then you get spiritual benefit. We all go through life sowing either to the flesh or to the spirit. We're all sowers, and we're all sowing. And if you sow to the flesh, you get what the flesh can do. And if you sow to the Spirit, you get what the Spirit can do. So it's good to invest in spiritual things. Verse 9, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. God doesn't always pay at the end of the week, but at the end he pays. And he will more than recompense us for any sacrifice we make for him. And so he says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to the household of faith. At last he comes to his conclusion, tells them that he himself personally has written the letter as if to say, I really care about you. I want this to be between your heart and mine. And he says, I know there are other people who are also communicating with you, and their communication has an entirely different purpose. They're actually trying to show off. And he says, they cannot keep the law themselves, but they're trying to impose the law on you. Like the Pharisees. Jesus said, don't do what they do. You know, it's what they say is good, but they don't do it. And so the danger is that there are those who give you the impression they arrive, they have all the answers, and you ought to do what they tell you. Paul says, listen, I haven't arrived. I'm reaching out. I'm seeking. I'm putting all my energy, every ounce of energy, into apprehending that for which I'm apprehended of Christ, but I haven't arrived yet. We're all just struggling on, trying to help each other, encourage each other. Don't be fooled by these people who give you the impression that they have it all together and they know all the answers. He says they can't keep the law, but they're trying to impose the law on you. And then as he began the epistle, and as he constantly referred to it, we have the cross once again brought before the people of God. God forbid that I should glory. Now the word glory here is not the word doxa in the sense of praising. It's the word to boast or to have confidence in. It's the same idea as we have, let not the rich man boast in his riches, or the wise man glory boast in his wisdom, or the strong man boast in his strength, but let him that glories, let him glory in this, that he knows me. And so he says, don't have your confidence in anything but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was there that all my past was gone. That was the new beginning. That was the place of my birthday. That's where I began anew. Never forget it, that the cross is the secret of our victory, he says. This is our confidence. This is the place where God has opened his heart to us, where he has loaded upon us all the blessings of heaven, where the poverty of Christ is turned to our riches, where he was made sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, where he died that we might live. This is the secret of our boasting. Don't boast in yourself, he says. Don't boast in the law. Don't boast in anything but this. The principle where Christ took our place that we might share his. He gave his life that we might have his. He took our sin that we might have his righteousness. Never get far from the cross. This is the secret of victory in the life of the believer. And so he concludes with these beautiful words, brethren, verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. The epistle begins with grace and ends with grace, and it's grace all the way through, isn't it? Oh, thank God for his grace, the undeserved favor, the unmerited favor, the unsearchable riches that have been poured out upon us. Christians, we have all the resources necessary to live a happy, useful, victorious Christian life. We won't do it in our own strength. We won't do it by gritting our teeth, by being more disciplined. We will do it by looking away from ourselves and looking to him in every circumstance, not I, but Christ. You get a house built, and you go to inspect the house, everything seems fine, until nightfall, and you're stumbling around in the dark, none of the lights work, and finally you make your way to the phone and you call the builder and say, get over here. That's the problem, just get over here. And so he comes in and you meet him out at his truck, and he says, what's the problem? You say, none of the lights work in this place. I pay you all this money, and how can I use it with no power? He says, I don't understand. If I had everything checked out, it was inspected, it was approved, I don't know what the problem is. And he gets his flashlight out of the truck, and he goes in, and he looks. There's nothing wrong with the fuse box, the main line coming in. Everything seems to be all right. He says, I'm sorry, I don't know what's gone wrong. I'll have to come back in the morning. I'm sorry, you'll have to go to bed in the dark. But just as he's leaving, he absentmindedly flicks the light switch, and the light comes on. I say, how did you do that? You idiot, Nicholson, don't you know? Come here, look, see this? It's on, off. You're connected to all the power you need, but there's a little gap right here behind the switch plate, and it's in your control whether it's on or off. Now, Christians, there's no shortage of power. The power that raised Christ from the dead is available to us. But there's a little switch. Yours doesn't say on and off. It says I and Christ. And if it's in the I position, there's no power. And if it's not I, but Christ, that's when the light comes on. That's when the power is there. I just have to be connected, you see. So when people talk about all the complications in the Christian life and all the rest, it's a bit like you can't get your computer to work. And some expert comes in with a clipboard, and he's got all these reasons, and he talks about circuit boards and motherboards and everything else under the sun, and I say, I don't have a clue what's going on here. Just fix it. But suppose the custodian comes by with his little broom, and he says, look, it's not plugged in. Listen, that's the problem in the Christian life. All these complexities, these seminars, we've never had more seminars. We've never had more books. We've never had more experts, conference preachers, videotapes, CDs, MP3s, and we've never had more problems. I'm afraid for you, lest you be beguiled from the simplicity that's in Christ. The problems in the Christian life can all be traced to this. We're not connected. We're not plugged in. Here's Christ revealed in the Word. The Spirit of God, who inspired the book, is standing by to take these things and make them real to us. I was at a conference one time. The theme was the Lordship of Christ. And in the middle of the conference, an old man stood up and said, forget all this talk about the Lordship of Christ. How many of you got up this morning and read your Bibles? How many of you got up this morning and prayed and made confession and made sure that everything was right between your soul and God, and put yourself on the altar and said, Lord, drop dead, J.D. Nicholson. That's the end of you. I die daily. I don't want to live for me. I want to live for you. How many of you did that? Well, then forget all this talk about the Lordship of Christ. You know, a Christian walk is just a repeated step. It's just doing the same thing over and over and over again. That's how we make progress. It's the same thing. It's not complicated, folks. We just need to get connected. Not I, but Christ. And the way that I enter into that is by allowing the Spirit of God to reveal to me the truth of God, allowing it to show me those areas of my life that are not in alignment with the Word of God, with the person of Christ. And then not trying to do it myself, saying, Lord, I want your Spirit to do this in my life. I'll just get out of the way. I'll cooperate, but I want him to change that area of my life so that I'm more like the Lord Jesus. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Shall we pray? Our Father, We thank thee for the surpassing beauties of the Lord Jesus. Once more, before we part, we would bless our Redeemer's name. And we would all agree in thy presence, he is altogether lovely. We thank thee that we can add the words, this is my beloved, and this is my friend. A friend who sticks closer than a brother, who's a very present help in every need. And we ask thee, Father, to help us to get back to the simple life, not easy. It's simple that if I offend a brother, I should go and tell him I'm sorry. It's not easy because our pride's involved, our will is involved. But keep us on the simple path, the path of the just that is as a shining light that shines more and more to the perfect day. We realize that we all have our ups and downs. We're thankful that we're guaranteed the last one's going to be up, and we shall be like him. But in the meantime, Father, we would pray that all of us would watch out for one another, encourage one another, protect and support one another, speak well, think well of one another, look out for the needs of one another, and love one another in practical ways. That we would seek to restore one another when we wander, and that we would bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We pray, O God, that thou wouldst help us to repudiate the works of the flesh and realize that anything I do myself is doomed to failure. Help us to practice experientially in every circumstance. Here's what I want to do, but here's what the Spirit of God shows me I ought to do, and I consciously now choose the way of the Spirit. I yield to him the fruit of the Spirit might be manifested in my life, that people tasting the sweet fruit of my life will be drawn to the true vine whose roots are in God. We thank thee, O God, for the glorious possibility that the fruit of our lives might be the result not of our effort at all, but the work of the Spirit of God, that when people taste our fruit, it makes them think of thee. And we commit tenderly each one into thy care for those of us who have wandered, who have been spoken to loud and clear this week, that we might be in a hurry to come home, whatever that might mean. For those who are seeking to go on for thee but have become discouraged by the way, that we might lift up our heads and be encouraged and go on well. For those who are seeking to help others, that they might not be